Dear friends, please take your Bibles with me this morning. And we're going to read only two verses from the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to read Luke chapter 6 and verses 37 and 38 for the sermon scripture. Luke 6, 37 and 38. Beloved congregation, would you please rise with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear now, church, the very word of God. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us ask God's special blessing now, shall we, on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Father, it is a remarkable privilege for us to have the word of God in such abundance. To have Bibles in our own language that we can read and hear and understand and proclaim, that we have the freedom to do so. And it is truly our delight to have your word near to us, in our mouths and on our lips, and not in some distant place, but right here in our hearts. And so we thank you for this, Lord, for the miracle of grace, for the great salvation which you so freely impart to your people. And now we trust you, we hope in you, we lean on you, we hang on every word that our Lord Jesus has spoken. And may he himself be our teacher and our guide. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the opening statement of verse 37 and its parallel in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, can rightly be described, I think, as the unbelieving world's favorite Bible verse. You've seen what I mean. The words often function as a kind of conversation stopper whenever a Christian dares to insist that a certain behavior or a certain practice or a certain lifestyle is immoral or sinful or not pleasing to God. Judge not, lest ye be judged. The words grant immunity from condemnation, or so they think. It is always wrong for others to judge them, or so they presume. But of course, a closer look shows that the statement itself assumes the reality of divine judgment. The statement, "and you will not be judged," certainly refers to the last judgment. There is a judgment coming. We sang of that this morning. The question is, who should render that judgment? Now, the fact that there is a judgment coming and that this judgment will be rendered by an omnipotent God, that is, a God who was all-powerful, by an omniscient God, a God who is all-knowing, and an absolutely holy God, brings all of the teachings of our Lord Jesus into proper focus. For in all of our Lord's teachings, Jesus looks at this Christian man or this Christian woman under the constant assumption that we are living our lives in this world, and we are living them always and especially in fellowship with our Heavenly Father and under His watchful eye. The Christian man or woman has to remember this always, that the Heavenly Father is looking upon him. He has to remember that when he is in private and all alone. He has to remember that when he is in public and around others. He has to remember that when deciding what he is to do, even the good he is to do. It has always to be done as realizing that the Father's eye is upon him. Our Lord Jesus has taught us that there is no value nor merit in anything we do if we do not do it as realizing that we are ever before and beneath the watchful eye of God. If we are out to please ourselves or to impress others, well, we might as well do nothing at all. And so we are walking always under the Father's watchful eye. And as we go, we are reminded all along that our life here is a journey and a pilgrimage, and that where it is leading is to a final judgment, an ultimate assessment, where there shall be the determination and the proclamation of our final destiny. And all must agree that this is something of which we need to be constantly reminded. Half of our troubles, I think, are due to the fact that we live on the assumption that this is the only life and this is the only world. Of course, we know that is not true, but there is a great difference between intellectually knowing a thing and to really be governed and guided by that knowledge in our ordinary life and outlook. If we were questioned whether we believe that we go on living after death and that we shall face God in judgment, we should undoubtedly say yes. But as we live from hour to hour and from day to day, I wonder, are we mindful of that? And we cannot read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that the thing that really differentiates God's people from all others is that they always have been people who walk in the consciousness of their eternal destiny. By definition, the natural man does not care about his eternal future. If he did care about it, he would immediately repent and become a Christian. To him, this is the only world. It's the only world he thinks about. He lives for it, and it controls him. But the Christian is a man who should walk through this life as conscious that it is but transient and passing, that it's a kind of preparatory school. He should know that he is always walking in the presence of God, and that he is soon going to meet God, and that that thought should control and determine the whole of his life. That is what our Lord is doing here. He is taking pains to show us that we ever need to be reminded of that, and that we need to be reminded of it in detail. There is a final judgment. it shall be rendered by Almighty God. And all men will give an account of how they lived here, of every word, of every thought, of every deed, of every motive, of every desire, of every inclination. And we have to be reminded of this fact. It is part of our lives. We must leave nothing out. We must remember that every part of our lives and every section of our lives must be brought into that relationship. Even now, we are undergoing a process of judgment the whole time because we are being prepared for the final judgment. And as Christian people, we should do all things with that idea uppermost in our minds, that we will one day appear before God and give an account. And here, as our Lord so often does, he makes an announcement, a kind of proclamation, and then he gives reasons for it. He lays down a principle and then reasons with us concerning it. He puts it then in a logical manner in detail. But he makes a deliberate pronouncement. Judge not. Do not judge. Now, we are confronted here by a statement which has often led to a great deal of confusion. And admittedly, this can be a subject that is very easily misunderstood. And it can be misunderstood from two sides, from two extremes. And that is almost always the case with the truth. And so the question is, what exactly does our Lord mean when he says, judge not, or do not judge? We live at a time, I don't know that I need to tell you, when definitions are at a discount and doctrinal clarity is on sale. What passes for Christian thinking today often looks like the triumph of ambiguity instead of right, authoritative teaching. Ours is an age that dislikes thought and hates doctrine and theological precision and dogma. It's an age that is characterized by a love of ease and compromise and appeasement. And so at a time like this, it is especially important that we should be able to interpret correctly this statement concerning judging. Because there are so many who say that judge not must be taken as simply and literally and unequivocally as it is stated. And that meaning that the truly Christian man or woman should never express an opinion about others. They say that there must be no judging whatsoever, that we must be easy and free and indulgent and tolerant and allow almost anything in an expression of love and in the pursuit of unity and diversity. Now, this view, of course, is an impossible interpretation, quite simply because of the scriptural teaching itself. Not only in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, but in his teaching in general, and yes, in the Bible as a whole, men are called everywhere to exercise judgment in any number of ways. Take, for example, his famous words recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, and cast not your pearls before swine." How can I put that into practice if I do not exercise judgment? How do I know what kind of person can be described as a dog in this way. That's not very flattering language. In other words, in this very same sermon in which our Lord gives this statement about judging, he calls upon me and his hearers to exercise judgment and discrimination and discernment. Take any number of other examples. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are in fact ravenous wolves. How am I to know who are the false prophets if I do not judge what they say by the Lord's teaching? How am I ever to discriminate between truth and error, and between right teaching and false teaching, if I do not exercise judgment and practice discrimination in the teachings of those who claim to be Christ's shepherds? Our Lord also said, you will know them by their fruits. But if I am not to have any standard or exercise any discrimination of any kind, how can I test and discriminate between the true and the false? So this cannot be the correct interpretation, which suggests that this means just being free and easy and having a flabby and indulgent attitude towards anybody who vaguely uses the Christian designation. Now, that is quite impossible, as the scriptures make clear. What is more, the scriptures make it quite clear that the Christian church is to judge and to discriminate when it comes to the behavior of her members, and that the church is to practice church discipline and even excommunication in the case of grievous, unrepentant offenders. If you go back to the history of Protestantism, you will find that the Protestant definition of the church was this: that the church is the place in which the Word of God is faithfully preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and there is the proper practice of church discipline. Those were the three great marks of the church, according to the Protestant fathers. The very definition of the church, therefore, requires judgment and discernment and discrimination. And the matter of judgment applies also in the area of doctrine. This is the question of false prophets, to which our Lord calls our attention. We are to detect them. We are to avoid and reject them. But that's impossible without a knowledge of doctrine and the exercise of that knowledge in judgment. Paul wrote to the Galatians very famously that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one he preached, let him be anathema, eternally under the curse of Almighty God. Paul addressed those in Corinth who denied the resurrection and corrected them. John the Apostle says that if you deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if you deny his true humanity, then you cannot possibly be a Christian. Now, I could go on giving examples, but there is right doctrine and there is false teaching. There is orthodoxy and there is heresy. A man that is a heretic and divisive and unteachable is to be rebuked once and then again. And if he does not repent, he is to be removed from the church and avoided completely. But if a man calls himself a Christian, well, he must be a Christian if you don't judge what he teaches and if you do not care what he believes. Well then, if it does not mean any of that, what does it mean? Surely our Lord's emphasis is this. He is not telling us that we are not to make assessments based on judgment and Christian discernment, but he is very concerned about this matter of condemning. In trying to avoid this tendency to condemn, people have swung right over to the other extreme. And so, again, they are in a false position. The Christian life is not quite as easy as that. The Christian life always requires balance. I've said it before, to walk by faith, to live as a Christian, is to balance on the edge of a knife. You could fall off this side or that, but you have to keep yourself dead center to avoid error. What Jesus is warning us against is the terrible danger of condemning, of pronouncing judgment in a final sense, of something that belongs to God alone. That is why, incidentally, Jesus was always rebuking the attitude of the Pharisees. Do you remember the picture of that in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? Both of whom went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, or even like this tax collector." It was his judging and condemning attitude, and that of the Pharisees, that was so wrong. But the Bible makes it clear that that attitude was not confined to the Pharisees. It was something that was a part of Israel's history. It was something that was a part of the early church and that troubled it constantly. And yes, it has been troubling the church of God ever since. It's something that troubles the church today, that troubles our church. And as we think about this subject, we should remember our Lord's statement in this connection when he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." I suppose there is nothing in our Lord's teaching that comes to us with such a sense of condemnation as this statement. How guilty we are in this respect, all of us. There is a tendency for this thing to spoil our lives, to rob us of happiness. What havoc it has made and does make in the church of God. What a mess it makes of our lives. What miserable people it makes of us. It is a word to every one of us. It is a painful subject, but a necessary one. Our Lord comes to speak to us in his sermon, and we ignore it. Even as our Lord Jesus reminds us here, we ignore it at our own peril. Ignore what he says about judging others, and you will find yourself judged by Almighty God. Ignore what he says about condemning others, and you will find yourself condemned by Almighty God. And by that same unrelenting, unyielding, unforgiving, ungracious standard by which you have spent your whole life judging others, it will be applied to you, the Lord says. Now that is a warning, if there ever was one. You must pay attention to this. You must not ignore it. If you want the medicine to take effect, it must be applied to you. The right treatment is to probe where the problem is and to address it. If you want to be healthy, you must apply the probe. And so what our Lord is warning us against is a kind of spirit, a spirit that condemns, a self-righteous spirit. Self is always at the back of it, and it is always a manifestation of self-righteousness, a feeling of superiority, a feeling that we are right and others are not, that my way is always the right way. My point of view, my way of thinking, my actions, my words, my behaviors are right, while those of others are wrong. When I look at this world and my life in this world, I see the behaviors and actions of others as the problem, not my own. And that leads to a spirit that is always ready to censor others, to denigrate, to despise, and to regard others with contempt. I'm not only describing the Pharisees, I'm describing the spirit of the Pharisees and all who have it, all who are infected by it. It's the difference between being critical and hypercritical, between judging and being judgmental, between judgment and judgmentalism. It's the spirit of a man who elevates the minor and the insignificant to a matter of vital importance. It's the spirit of a man who makes matters that are not his business matters of his business in the highest order. It shows itself in a readiness to give judgment on a matter, even if it is no concern to us at all. How much time do we spend in expressing our opinion about people who really have nothing to do with us? They are nothing to us, but we experience a kind of malicious pleasure in doing so. It's long been my feeling that the internet is as huge and vast as it is because we do not take our Lord's words here seriously. Now, if you know the feeling of being rather pleased when we hear something unpleasant about someone else, that is the wrong spirit. If you delight inside when affliction befalls someone whom you do not like, that is the wrong spirit. If you secretly delight when someone you disliked did something wrong, rather than hating the evil absolutely, that is the wrong spirit. It's the tendency to put prejudice over principle, to put self above what is just and right. It's seen whenever we habitually express our opinion without a full knowledge of the facts, when we have no right to pronounce judgment, when we know little. To do otherwise is to be guilty of this Pharisaical spirit. The spirit never takes the trouble to understand the circumstances. It never gives others the benefit of the doubt. It never sees things from another side. It refuses to assume the best about others rather than hoping for the best and believing the best. It assumes the worst in others' motives, words, and behaviors. And at its worst, this spirit, in its kind of most awful extreme, manifests itself in the tendency to pronounce final judgment upon people as such. That means it's not so much a judgment on what they do or believe or say as upon the persons themselves. It's a final judgment upon an individual. And what makes that so terrible is that that is arrogating to oneself something that belongs to God alone. That's what the disciples of our Lord did. Do you remember? They had gone to preach the gospel to a Samaritan village. The people of that village did not receive their message favorably. And so they asked the Lord, "Lord, will you now command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That is to say, they wanted those Samaritan people destroyed. But the Lord rebuked them, saying, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save." They were guilty of passing judgment, final judgment, on those people. And that there, friends, is all the difference in the world. We are called to express a knowledgeable discernment between teachings and ideas and even men. But the moment we condemn and dismiss the person, we are assuming a power that belongs to God and to no one else. That's why the warning here is so severe. If you judge others in that way, that is the way you will be judged in the final judgment by Almighty God. If you condemn others in that way, that is the way you will be condemned in the final judgment by Almighty God. A person who always condemns others, in other words, invites God's condemnation. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said that we could all be condemned without any possible rebuttal on our part if only God were to hang a recorder around our necks and then hold us to account for the sins for which we condemned others, sins which we often committed ourselves. How true it is. On the other hand, a generous spirit, a spirit of forgiveness towards others. Now that is the surest sign that one has been forgiven by God. So not all judgment, but the judgment the Lord is forbidding is that judgment made without knowledge, without necessity, without love, without grace. Now, to be able to do that, to have a humble spirit, to forgive offenses, that is the work of God in the heart of a believer. A heart of humility that forgives offenses rather than condemning offenders. That is the difference, beloved, on the word of your Lord, between heaven and hell. It's terrifying on the one hand. Now, on the other, it's not very terrifying if you take that common, cultural, pithy way. This is just a conversation stopper. But it's terrifying to read what our Lord Jesus says here. And we would barely do so if not for the great doctrine of our justification. For you know what happened on the cross. Your Lord Jesus, as he hung there dying, took your sin, took responsibility for it, took the guilt and the shame and the burden and the weight of all of it on himself on the cross. And in the greatest exchange of all time, gave to you, dear believer, his perfect righteousness. and cleansed you by his own precious blood, so that you now stand before God in Christ as perfect and spotless and unblemished as the Lamb of God himself. If that's not a miracle, was there ever a miracle? The free grace of the Lord flows to the humble, to the poor in spirit, to the gracious and to the forgiving, to those who overlook faults and see the best in others. Now, what about this little language in verse 38? A great scholar of antiquity described it this way. The measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. Picture this. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full and gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grains settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. And finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold more. That's the Lord's point. He will guarantee you a full measure of his love, his grace, and mercy to those who have a merciful spirit and forgive because our Father has forgiven us so abundantly. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for the teachings of our Lord Jesus, rich and beautiful, powerful, beyond anything the world has ever heard. We thank you for the clarity of what he says here. And may it transform our lives. May we know that we live under your watchful eye, and that eternal life is our destiny, that we shall stand before you and give an account. Thank you for the hope and promise that we shall be acquitted on that day, because the judgment and the verdict has been rendered already in the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord. But may we believe it, may we live and act accordingly. May it begin in this very household of faith and in our families and in all our relationships. So write on our hearts, O Lord, this truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.